84 in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at the passage from verse 13 to verse 21. From verse 13 to verse 21. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The English language is peculiar. In the early days of radio, George Bernard Shaw gave a talk about it. And he said there are only two words in the English language which begin with the sound sh, but are not spelt sh. And one listener wrote in to say there was only one word like that, the word sugar. And she received a postcard in reply on which there was just one sentence. It said, Madam, are you sure? You see, it's a risky business being sure, isn't it? Can Christians be sure that we are Christians? Can we be sure that our Christianity is not just a pretense, that it's not just hypocrisy? And John's answer here in this passage is that we can be sure. We know, he says, our two theme words for 1 John. We know, in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. And again, he says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify. And in verse 16 he says, we have known and believed. And in verse 17 he even says, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And now in this passage John brings into it two words that he hasn't used before in his letter, and they're the words fear and torment. And they are linked. That's in verse 18. And there is a kind of fear that leads to torment. And that's the fear of punishment. The fear of judgment. Now, of course, there is a proper fear of God. Love for God and reverence, respect for God, go hand in hand. But you can't love God and at the same time sort of cringe away from God, try to hide away from God in fear. And John is saying in this passage that perfect love, and by that he means mature love casts out that kind of fear. For some reason I don't mind killing flies around the house. But I don't like to kill a spider. Don't quite know why that is. But occasionally someone comes to stay and they have a thing about spiders. And you hear a scream and there's a spider in the wash basin. So what do you do about it? Well, you catch it and you feel it sort of scrabbling about in your hand, and so quite quickly, you open a door, you open a window, and you fling it out. That's what you do with spiders. And that's what love does to fear. It flings it out of doors. It chases it away. It casts it out. People do have various phobias, don't they? I looked some of them up. Fear of spiders is arachnophobia. Acrophobia is fear of heights. Claustrophobia, well, I think you know what that is. Fear of confined spaces. Astrophobia is fear of thunder and lightning. Cyberphobia is fear of computers. Any of you got that? Ephebiphobia is fear of teenagers. So if you're a teenager here, just be aware that some people find you scary. And phobophobia is fear of phobias. But John here is writing about people who have got crisis phobia. Crisis phobia. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of the judgment. They fear punishment. And that, you know, isn't an irrational fear. The fear of death is not an irrational fear. The fear of spiders, maybe. Unless it's a black widow or something. The fear of snakes isn't quite so irrational because some of them are poisonous. The fear of death and judgment isn't irrational because it's going to happen. It's on its way for us. And the fear that God will punish us isn't by itself an irrational fear, because the wages of sin, which we've all got and we're all responsible for, and they all have wages, the wages of sin is death, and it is appointed unto men and women once to die, and after this the judgment. But John says, and it's so important because it's such a wonderful thing, John says that Christians have had that fear of this crisis, that fear of death, that fear of judgment and punishment, they've had that fear flung out of doors by Christ. Because of Jesus, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, and we can have confidence on the day of judgment. The gospel deals with crisis phobia. So let me speak to Christians. Are you still afraid? Are you afraid that God is going to punish you? Do you at least half believe that some calamity is going to come into your life as a punishment for your past sin, or because you haven't made enough progress as a disciple of Jesus? Now, God doesn't want you to live like that. John's whole message here is about the amazing, unconditional love of God in Jesus Christ. God loves his people and always will love them. And he comes and lives in his people by the Holy Spirit. And he wants you, Christian, to be sure of his love, to have confidence in it, to have security in it. Look back to chapter 3 and drink it in again. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love. And we should catch the surprise of it, shouldn't we? What kind of love is this? What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, there you have it again, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We can have complete confidence in the love of God. We can have complete confidence in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He shed his blood for our forgiveness, and punishment just doesn't come into the frame for someone who is as amazingly loved and forgiven as that. When the Son of God sets us free, we really are free. And part of that freedom, you know, is being sure. Did you realize that? Part of the freedom that Jesus brings is being sure about our salvation. And so in this passage, there are five different things that witness to the Christian so we can be sure that we are Christians. Now, we're not going to look at them in depth this morning, but we're just going to identify these five things so hopefully you can remember them and be encouraged by them, because it's a very encouraging passage from the Word of God. And the first of the five things is the witness of the Holy Spirit living in us. Now, we're going to be looking at them as five witnesses. So the first witness, so you can be sure, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you are a believer. We can be sure we are Christians, John says, because God himself comes to live in us. And I can't think of anything bigger than that, can you? God himself coming to live in us. And it's mentioned three times in this passage. And each time it's mentioned, it works two ways. God abides in us, we abide in God. It's there in verse 13, isn't it? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. We abide in him, he abides in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, how does God live in us? He lives in us by the Holy Spirit, who he gives to us. He has given us, he says in verse 13, of his Spirit. And it's because God has given us of his Spirit that we have come to this point where we believe in Jesus Christ and we confess the deity of Jesus Christ, that the Father has sent the Son. This is who Jesus is, you see, as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. The fact that we do believe these things about Jesus, and you do, don't you? If you're a Christian, you do. You definitely believe that Jesus is the Son of God, don't you? You definitely believe that. You definitely believe that Jesus is the only Saviour whom God has sent into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. You know that. You believe that. How do you know that? Well, it's more than just in your head, isn't it? It's in your heart. How is it in your heart? How's it got there to be in your heart? By the Holy Spirit whom God has given to you. And this is your witness, you see. The witness that's inside you. When first we become Christians, we're born again, aren't we? By the work of the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's the life of God within us. That's why I say it's big. It's very big. The life of God within us. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be energized and directed by the life of God within us. And Paul says in Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness. He is a witness. He bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. We can be sure. So that's the first witness. Remember it. The witness of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The second witness is the witness of the apostolic testimony. Now, those may sound long words. But you know who the apostles were? The apostles were those who were sent out by Jesus Christ. Those who witnessed the resurrection, those who were with Jesus Christ, they were apostles and they had a testimony. They had something special that they said. And this letter of 1 John begins with the apostolic testimony, that which was from the beginning, which we apostles have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. The life was made known, revealed, communicated, unpacked to you. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. So verse 14 in our passage refers again to the apostolic testimony. We have seen, that's the apostles, they have seen. And they do testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. That is their message. That is their testimony, that the Father has sent the Son. And you know, this apostolic testimony is vital to your confidence as a Christian, because your faith is built on a solid foundation. It's built on eyewitness evidence about Jesus Christ. And the apostles are saying to you, right across the centuries, they're saying, look at Jesus Christ, hear what we say about him, read what we write about him, and you will be sure. You'll be sure that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of lost sinners. You see, we have this witness of the Holy Spirit, which is, if you like, a subjective witness inside us, but we also have an objective witness. That's a witness that's outside of us. And it's the outside testimony of the Word of God. We need the Spirit and we need the Word. We need both. And you can't separate them, the Spirit and the Word. And our assurance finds its roots in the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit and in the outward testimony of the apostles. So, two things so far. The witness of the Holy Spirit living in us, the witness of the apostolic testimony which we receive and we believe. Then thirdly, the witness of our own confession of the name of Jesus. Because each Christian, real Christian, is brought to the point where he or she makes a personal and public confession that Jesus is the Christ. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And saving faith, you see, is not just about having warm and positive feelings about Jesus Christ. You may have those, but our feelings are never a good ground for our assurance, because feelings do fluctuate. But saving faith shows itself in a doctrinal confession about the person of Jesus Christ. I sometimes think that we nonconformists lack something, because we don't regularly say a creed like the Anglicans do. In the Church of England, regularly they say together, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of lights, very God of very gods, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It's a powerful affirmation. And when you make that kind of affirmation with a clear mind and a committed will and from your heart, it's a true ground of assurance. And that's what John is saying, in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Many people lack assurance because they will not make that confession. And it needs to be made. If you haven't made that confession, you need to make it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to confess it. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've now got three witnesses. The witness of the Holy Spirit living in us, the witness of the apostolic testimony, and the witness of the confession that we make. That witness carries on right through our lives. It carries on, doesn't it? We make a confession about Jesus Christ and who he is, and that witness carries on. And it gives us confidence. It gives us assurance. Now, there's a fourth witness, and it's the witness of our own experience from day to day and week to week and month to month and year to year, our own experience of the love of God. And that's John's argument about assurance from verse 16, I guess, really. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love, you see, abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness. There's your sureness, there's your confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. God doesn't want us to have that torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, in a good marriage, love grows, doesn't it? Our experience of loving each other just deepens. You become more and more sure of your love for each other. There was a man who was standing in the greetings card section of a shop, and he'd been there a long time. Don't know whether you ever dither in those places. A sales assistant finally approached him and asked whether he needed any help. Well, he said, it's my golden wedding anniversary, but I can't find the card that says what I want to say. When we first got married, it was easy. I could always find a card. I thought I knew what love was. But we love each other so much more today. I just can't find a card that says it. You see, that's how love grows in a good marriage. And it's rather like that with our experience of the love of God. The more you experience it, the more it matures, then the more confidence you have in it. Are you finding that? As you go on in the Christian way, you can have more and more confidence in the love of God. The more you abide in God and God abides in you, the more you just know, don't you? You know that God is love, and the more you experience his perfect love casting out your fear, which, because we are fearing kind of people, needs to continue. It's not a just a once for all thing. We need to keep finding the love of God casting out our fear. And the thing is that real love can be relied on, can't it? And God's love especially can be, because it's grounded in who he is. As we saw last time, God is love. That's his unchanging nature. And as we learn to trust God and to obey God, we draw more and more on his love, and we experience it, and we rely on it, and we believe it. Are you doing that? You're just drawing on the love of God. Now, sometimes God brings us into trials in our lives and tests, and some of those are really deep, hard things come, puzzling things come. We don't understand what it is all about, but really, you know, his purpose, his overriding purpose, is so that we might experience even more of his love. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Doesn't say punishes, does he? He chastens. He disciplines. If you endure chastening, and there is sometimes an endurance, if you endure chastening, says the writer to the Hebrews, then God deals with you as with sons. And how does a father deal with his children? Always in love. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And the love of God, you see, brings us to the point where we can face death. And we can face judgment. We're prepared for it calmly, even confidently, so we have boldness. And that's not presumption, because we don't boast in our love for God. We don't rely on that. We always know that the only reason we love God is because He first loved us. It's great, isn't it? He loved us and gave Himself for us. So that's the fourth witness. The witness of our own experience of the love of God. And the final witness is the witness, and it is a witness. It does contribute to our assurance. It's the witness of our love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Did you know that was part of an important part of your assurance, what it is to be a Christian? Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother as well. Now we saw last time, the love of God in Christ is something that's concrete. It's visible. It's been revealed. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. But this love of God in Jesus then becomes visible in us, his disciples, and in a sense only as we love one another. And John is saying in this passage, look, no one's ever seen God. But when people begin to live as Christians should live, and when Christians begin to love one another, because people do see people do see us, people see our behavior, they see how we go on about things, they see us here as a community at Lower Ford Street. Is it evident to people around us that here at last are people who love one another? Then the love of God has become visible in us. And it's something that's tangible, it's something that's real. It's something that is actually there, it's not just an idea. The love of God in Jesus Christ has become concrete in this community of God's people as they love one another as brothers and sisters. And as we see that, we know, don't we? We know that Christianity is real. We know that it works. We know that there's a power in real Christianity which is alive, because here you've got a family of God's people who really, genuinely, practically, sacrificially, in a costly way, love one another as Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. So it's a ground of assurance, you see. It is. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. We know. And of course, John here states it negatively, doesn't he? He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, doesn't receive his brother, rejects his brother, speaks critically and negatively about his brother, assassinates his brother's character, if someone says, I love God, if someone professes to love God and then goes about doing that, he's a liar. It's not working, is it? There's no evidence. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, that's the whole point. We do see one another. We interact with one another. We are visible entities with one another. Though we can't see God, we can see each other. And if we can't love one another who we see, how can we say that we love God who we don't see? So it's very, very challenging, but you see, it's important to us being sure. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous preacher. And he had five sons who also all became ministers of the gospel. And a visitor in their home once dared to ask a rather personal question. Which of you all is the best preacher? And they all gave the same answer. Mother, they said. It's mother. Now, Mrs. Campbell Morgan had never preached a sermon in church. But her life, you see, was a constant sermon on the love of God. And that's a real challenge. Can your life be like that? Can mine? Can it be a sermon? Can it preach to other people about the love of God? The life of a Christian, you know, who abides, lives in the love of God is a powerful witness, very powerful witness for God in the world. And the witness, as I say, becomes almost irresistible when Christians love one another in a costly way. So it's easy to talk about the love of God. It's easy to sing about it, as we've done this morning. And we can express it in our worship with great feeling. But what does it really mean if, in fact, we're ready to jump to negative conclusions about people, and we're slow to bear their burdens, and we're unwilling to sit where they sit and make sacrifices to help them? The proof of true love, we all know, is not in words or feelings, finally, but is in actions, isn't it, which speak louder, and in which we reach out to help those in need. If we're not loving the Christians who we know and see regularly, if we're not loving them in a practical kind of a way, how can we be loving God? How can we be? And if we are loving them like this, you see, then we will see that Christianity is real and God is real, and it will help us to know for sure that we are Christians. We know that we have passed from death to life. So John wants Christians to be sure we are Christians. Did you know that? The Bible wants Christians to be sure that they are Christians. A lack of assurance does not glorify Christ. And there are these five things that give us the proof that we are. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the apostolic testimony, our own confession of faith, our experience of the love of God, and our experience of loving one another in a distinctively Christian way. Are you still living with a certain amount of fear and dread about God? Are you afraid of God punishing you? Are you afraid of the judgment day? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to throw yourself right now on the mercy of God. Your fear is real, and you've got grounds for it. You need to repent. You need to ask God to help you. If you say, I can't repent, ask God to help you by His Spirit, so that you may repent. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have joy and peace as you believe in Him. Peace will flow like a river. And the perfect love of God in Jesus Christ will fling your fear out of doors. Be encouraged by the simple, grand statement of gospel truth we have in verse 14. The Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He is a Saviour of the lost. He is a Saviour of all kinds of people. He's the Saviour of people who've got right to rock bottom. He's the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If you are a Christian, but you're still living in fear, and with the dread of God? Is it because you haven't grasped a tight enough hold of these five things that I've brought to you this morning? Do you need more openly to confess your faith? Is there something you haven't done in that respect? Ask yourself that question, because it may be related to your fear and your lack of assurance. Do you need to get a firmer hold of the fact that in Christ, God loves you? He loves sinners. He loves failures. Do you need to change in your attitude towards your fellow Christians? Because your fear may be bound up with that. Do you need to grasp more than you do the reality that in the new birth the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and you abide in him and he abides in you? Do you need to look more firmly than you do at the objective realities of the faith, that Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came down through the mystery of the incarnation into this world and lived here a perfect life of righteousness? These things are objective and unchanging. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He died for our sins on the cross. He shed his precious blood. He made an atonement for sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin. He finished the work he came to do. There's nothing more to do. Christ has done it all. And to prove it, he is risen. As we began our service with that note of triumph, Christ is risen indeed. These things do not change, and faith takes root deep into them as to who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. And as we look at him and at the foundation on which our faith is built, the apostolic testimony, we're sure. That these things are real, and that by the grace of God, the astounding grace of God, I am a Christian. Now we're going to close our service as we sing our final hymn.